Book of Revelation in your Bibles and the 10th chapter. As we noted in our last study, there are a number of things in the book of Revelation and the flow of the book that would seem to indicate that the 10th chapter probably brings us to the middle of the tribulation in the flow of events. I don't believe that it can be finally determined exactly where you are in the 7-year tribulation between chapters 6 and 19. But it does seem to me that the evidence favors the fact that with chapter 10, we have come to the middle. And the events of chapter 11, 12, 13 particularly, will focus on events associated with the middle of the tribulation and are so identified. So if we just follow a chronological flow of the book of Revelation, we would say that we have come to the middle of this great message. We have a strong angel who has descended from heaven. He has a little book in his hand, according to verse 2. He is striking in character. He has a rainbow around his head. He has a face that shines like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire. Picture here is of this heavenly messenger coming from the very presence of God, who stands now planting one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, demonstrating his authority over all the earth. And in his hand is a book, which will become very important as we move to the close of this chapter. This strong angel seems to have his background in Daniel chapter 12. Go back there again in your Bibles, if you would. We touched on this briefly in our last study. Daniel chapter 12. The close of chapter 11 of Daniel, verses 40 to 45, has some very important verses having to do with the ministry of the Antichrist, events associated with the last half of the 7-year tribulation. We'll have more to say about that as we move further through the book of Revelation. Then you come into chapter 12, and we read, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." We're talking about Michael, the archangel, the prince of Israel. "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." We're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The event of Michael standing, the war that will take place in heaven, those events will be the subject of Revelation chapter 12. So we'll look more fully into this then. "At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." The climax of that 3.5-year period, the last half of the tribulation, will be the return of Christ to deliver his people. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life." There will be a resurrection of believers, particularly believing Israel and tribulation saints at the return of Christ. "Then there will be another resurrection at a later time," and consistent with prophecy in the Old Testament, events separated by large amounts of time are often presented right together. So the others, at the end of verse 2, raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt, will be raised 1,000 years later after those in the first part of the verse, in connection with the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But it's for you, Daniel. Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." I take it that this is an indication that while Daniel's prophecy is sealed, with the passing of time, additional knowledge will be given. We see the fulfillment of that with the book of Revelation. We have increased prophetic understanding now. And we do understand God's prophetic plan in a way that Daniel could not. But now we put it together with the book of the Revelation and we have a clear view. "Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, the other on that bank of the river. One said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be until the end of these wonders?'" Now here you have an angel who is about to make a declaration. This parallels what we have in chapter 10 of Revelation. "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. And this angel who stands and declares by the eternal God that there are a time, times, and a half time parallels the angel we have in Revelation chapter 10. Don't lose your place in Daniel. But in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, we see this strong angel lift his right hand to heaven. And in verse 7, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, there shall be delay no longer. And in the parallel here, I think the angel of Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, who says there will be a time, times, and a half time, is saying the same thing as the angel in Revelation 10, 7. There shall be delay no longer. We are ready for the last phase, the last piece of God's plan to bring in the kingdom that he has promised. Back in Daniel chapter 12, look at a couple of verses here with you. The shattering of the power of the holy people will be the persecution that Israel experiences during this time, times and a half time, the last 3.5 years. We'll see this when we get to Revelation chapter 12. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." Note this verse. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. As I've indicated to you previously, a prophetic year in Scripture is 1,260 days. Here we have 1,290 days. First, you'll note this time, times, and a half time is placed within the framework of about 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. We know we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation with the time, times, and a half time. 1,290 days and then 1,335 days. We're not told specifically what goes on in these additional days. The additional 30 days that bring us to 1,290 days. Some believe that this will be part of the time used to cleanse the temple and prepare for the millennial sacrifices. Blessed is he who comes to the 1,335th day. 75 days after the end of the tribulation and the return of Christ. 1,260 days would have been the end of the last 3.5 years. But we come to 1,335 days. Isn't it amazing how specific God is? 1,260 days. We'll see that in a moment in Revelation. 1,290 days. 1,335 days. Why didn't he just summarize it for all of them and say, about 1,300 days? Because God's specific. I take it when he says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335 days. During this period of time, a total of 75 days, the judgments, for example, of Matthew 25 will take place. The judgments of the living on the earth. The sheep and goat judgments. The 10 virgins. Picture the judgment of Israel. Parable of the talents and so on. The living will be judged. The wicked will be killed. Blessed is he who survives to the 1,335th days, he will have come through all the judgments. He will have the privilege of going into the kingdom. We have a period of 75 days here at the end of the tribulation where the temple will be prepared, the earth will be prepared for the kingdom, the judgments will take place, and so on. We'll talk more about that as we move on in Revelation. Back up to Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. What we have is the interpretation being given to Daniel by an angel of the vision he had of the wild beast that symbolized the different coming kingdoms of the earth. And in verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, tread down and crush it, referring to the Roman Empire, the most powerful of the kingdoms. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So out of the Roman Empire, 10 kings or 10 kingdoms will arise. That's why we talk about the coming 10-nation confederacy in the Western world as the revived Roman Empire. They really come out of the fourth kingdom, Rome. Again, it's not unusual that we should look and see the Roman Empire cease to exist formally centuries ago. But it will be revived in these last days in a 10-nation confederacy. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. The last 7 years, the seven-year tribulation preceding the coming of Christ, the first 3.5 years, a 10-nation confederacy will dominate the Western world. In the middle of the seven-year tribulation, these 10 kings will agree to give their power to one person, the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 17, we'll talk about that. Then the Antichrist, the little horn that is talked about here, will rule the world for the last 3.5 years of that 7 year period. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. Again, that block of time, 3.5, and we know from other passages it's 3.5 years. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, passages we looked at in our previous study. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The time, times, and a half time. The woman is Israel. The persecution takes place over the last 3.5 years. We saw the shattering of the holy people as the Antichrist turns all of his attention and all the forces of evil against Israel to try to annihilate them. Verse 14 of chapter 12. Two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So you can talk about a time, times, and a half time, or you can talk about 1,260 days. Down in chapter 13, verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's what we saw in Daniel chapter 7 about the little horn. He functions for a time, times, and a half time. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 says that's 42 months. The beast here is the same person as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, as we'll see when we get to chapter 13. 42 months. So in a variety of ways, God has identified the time. All of this to draw our attention to the fact in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, when the angel swears there will be delay no longer, and this seems to be the angel of Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, who says there will be a time, times, and a half time. No more delay means there is only the last 3.5 year phase to be brought to completion. God as the eternal God, God as the creator of all things, will now bring his program for his creation to completion. And by the time we move through the rest of the book of Revelation, God's purposes in creating the world and mankind in Genesis 1 and 2 will be fully realized as the eternal kingdom will have been brought into existence. Look into Revelation chapter 10. The angel has sworn there will be no longer delay in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he proclaimed or preached to his servants, the prophets. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will bring to completion the plan that God has for his creation. And that's the focal point because verse 6 stressed the fact. We're talking about the one who created all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. In verse 7, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, it says, when he is about to sound. I think better that should be translated, when he shall sound. I think if you check on several of the better grammatical commentators, that's the way they translate it. When he shall sound. It's not that these events will be brought to completion just before he sounds, but they will be brought to completion in the context of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Because out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls, which will result in the destruction of the Babylonian system of this world. And we'll usher in the kingdom with the return of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. When he shall sound, the mystery of God is finished. The idea is brought to fulfillment or completion. What God intended for his creation is brought to pass. A mystery is something that is hidden in the mind of God. It would be unknowable to man, except that God in his grace makes known his mind. So a mystery is something hidden in the mind of God that at the proper time he reveals. Look in Romans chapter 16. An interesting study for you, if you like to do your own side studies, is a study of the use of the word mystery in the New Testament, used a number of times, of the church, of the rapture. We'll see it when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, a later study of the mystery of iniquity. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, there's our word. We have the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Here you have almost a definition of mystery. Something that had been kept secret, but is now manifested. That's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. The mystery of God is finished. Now, what is the mystery of God that is finished as we talk about here? Well, this is not something that is now being revealed for the first time, because this is the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. See in a moment that name, his servants, the prophet, is almost a technical term used of the prophets in the Old Testament. Edward J. Young wrote a very fine book entitled, My Servants, the Prophets, because of the use of this title for the prophets of the Old Testament. So this is not a mystery being revealed to John for the first time. This is the completion and fulfillment of the mystery that God had revealed through his Old Testament prophets. And I take it what we're talking about is the long-promised kingdom over which the Messiah will rule. Look over in chapter 11 of Revelation. Remember, we have an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13 of Revelation. And then note verse 15 of Revelation 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we are ready for the establishing of the earthly kingdom. Because with the sounding of that trumpet, the final events, the last piece, that last 3.5 year block of time will be set in motion and will carry us right to Armageddon, the return of Christ, and the establishing of his kingdom. So that's the mystery of God spoken of by his servants, the prophets. Turn back to Amos chapter 3. Amos, one of those little books lost in the back of your Old Testament. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 3. In the context in verse 2 that God reminds Israel that they are the only nation. Verse 2 of Amos 3, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. They will experience that with the shattering of Israel in the last 3.5 years. Then you come down to verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? Again, a reminder, the trumpets in Revelation are a precursor of judgment. That's evidenced here. Look at verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel, we would say his mysteries, to his servants, the prophets. That's similar to what we have in Revelation chapter 10. He has revealed the mystery, and now that mystery is going to be fulfilled. The same one he revealed to his servants, the prophets. In passages like Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah speaks of the coming kingdom that Messiah will establish on the earth. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, the chief of the kingdoms. Verse 4, they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. As we try to implement Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, into the world today, we only fool ourselves. That will take place when the kingdom is established. No matter how many well-known buildings that verse may be engraved on, there will be wars and rumors of wars. We are building to climactic battles, the climax of all battles being Armageddon in preparation for the return of Christ. Isaiah in chapter 11 had prophesied about the Messiah and his ruling the earth in the first 5 verses. Verse 6, he said, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, and so on. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. A mountain is a symbol of a kingdom. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These prophecies, Isaiah chapter 60 through chapter 66, a number of those chapters are focused on the coming kingdom. And we've just limited ourselves to Isaiah. Chapter 60, arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And you can read through the closing chapters of Isaiah. These were secrets, mysteries revealed to the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah of God would come, would rule. God's purposes for his creation would be realized. There will be complete redemption. The curse will be lifted. The desert will blossom as the crocus, as another prophet writes. All of that will happen in the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Come back to Revelation chapter 10. Now, there's much to happen in preparation to that. But from the plan of God, from creation, the delay is over. This is the last piece put into place, the seventh trumpet, with the judgments that come out of it, and the climactic return of Christ to bring an end at Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. I tried to sit back and reflect on how John would handle this scene. You know, we read it, and you try to imagine what is portrayed here, but it's really difficult. Here is an angel, a strong angel, so towering in appearance, so majestic. He has a rainbow around his head. He has a face that shines like the sun. His legs and feet are like polished bronze. He has a voice that is like the roaring of a lion. He is so huge that he can plant one of his feet on the sea, one of his feet on the land. He has a little book in his hand, and John has to walk up to him and say, give me the book. I wonder what's going through John's mind. I realize this is in a vision, and there's no hesitancy on John's part, but I take it the voice from heaven is the voice of God Almighty, as it thundered with the seven thunders of verse 4. John has the authority from heaven to go and speak to this majestic angel and tell him, hand me the book. And the angel does with instruction. Verse 9, I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when he had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Very important little book. Its significance is very important. It's an open book for John to know and understand. It's in the hand of the angel whose authority over all the earth has been represented three times in this chapter by standing on the sea and on the land. So John takes this authoritative message from God through this angel, and he is to devour it, to eat it. And it portrays John assimilating this book and taking it into his heart and life, that it might become part of him. So that when he speaks out of the fullness of his heart, what he is speaking out is the message that God has given him. This commissioning of John in this way, with the eating of this book, has its parallel back in Ezekiel chapter 2. Turn back to Ezekiel. As you study Revelation, you're constantly reminded the most difficult part of the book of Revelation is understanding the Old Testament. Just reference after reference after reference has its parallel. Not exact quote. We don't find that. But the hundreds of parallels that are drawn with the Old Testament that enable us to understand and comprehend what's going on. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, you have the call of the prophet Ezekiel. He has been brought into the presence of the glory of Almighty God, with the result being at the end of verse 28 of chapter 1, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. He's overwhelmed with the glory of the presence of God. We saw John had that experience. Then he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn, obstinate children. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Not particularly the kind of commission you'd want to get from God. It's not going to be an easy ministry that Ezekiel has. Encouraged to be reminded that our responsibility is to proclaim the message of God, whether people listen or not. The measure of Ezekiel's ministry will not be the response. God says there won't be response, positive response. The measure of his ministry is whether he faithfully proclaimed the message so that it's clear to all that a prophet was there, the message of God was proclaimed. Now, you son of man, verse 8, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Take the open scroll, Ezekiel, and eat it. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Same experience as the Apostle John has. Sweet as honey in his mouth. You know what it means? Fill your stomach. Fill your body. eat this scroll. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak with them my words. Reminds him in verse 7, they won't listen, but still speak. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you and listen closely. What does it mean to eat the scroll? Take it into his heart. That's what's being portrayed as Ezekiel in this vision literally devours the scroll. What is being portrayed is the assimilation of the word of God into his heart and mind. It's part of him. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he is to take into his heart all the words of God so that he goes and speaks out of his filled heart. It's been filled with the word of God. Speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, says the Lord. That's the ministry that Ezekiel would have. Leave a bulletin in Ezekiel chapter 3. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 15. Interesting to see what a help the word of God is in difficulty and trial. Ezekiel's ministry is going to be difficult. John's ministry is going to have some negative aspects. Jeremiah speaks in the context of trial and difficulty. Verse 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Know that for your sake I endure reproach, trial and difficulty. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. What was Jeremiah's strength and encouragement, vitality, in the difficulty of his prophetic ministry? Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. They've refreshed me. How often have you experienced that? Where in a time of difficulty or despair, dismay, you turn to the Word of God. You ask Him for strength. As you read the Word of God, something supernatural happens as the Lord brings His joy and peace and encouragement and strength to your heart. Because you're called by the name of the Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah devoured the word. It was like eating food. When you eat food, it goes down into your stomach and it just is absorbed into your body. It becomes part of you. They say we are what we eat. What have you eaten in the last 50 years? Well, look at me. I mean, what? The food, the nutrients have been absorbed into my body. That's what's kept me alive. So what the Word of God is. It's not just I hear the Word of God. It's not just I read the Word of God. But I hear with a listening ear, with a believing heart, with a mind to obey. The Word becomes part of me, becomes the natural thing for me to do. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said that the blood of the believer should be bibline. The Bible should flow in his veins. It's just part of us. That's what's happening to Jeremiah, what happened to Ezekiel. The psalmist, back in Psalm 119, makes a comparison. The great psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, devoted totally to the Word of God. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Same analogy we had with Ezekiel. Same analogy we have with the Apostle John in Revelation 10. The Word of God is like honey. The sweetness of it. It revitalizes me. Like Jonathan, when he was in battle. His father Saul had forbidden the soldiers to eat, but Jonathan hadn't heard. He was weary and worn, but he found some honey. And he took some of it. And what? His eyes brightened, the scripture said. He was strengthened and revitalized. When he found out what had happened, he said, oh, how much greater the victory would have been if my father had allowed the soldiers to take some food. The honey was good. So the Word of God is our food. Come back to Revelation chapter 10. In the New Testament, the same pictures are drawn. We won't turn there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said that he had fed the Corinthians with the milk of the Word. And they should have been ready to handle the solid food of the Word. To wrestle with the difficult issues of the Word of God. to grapple with those and take them into their heart and mind and life and live them out. The Word of God is milk. It's solid food. 1 Peter is milk in a little different analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and says, as newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow with respect to your salvation. The Word is like milk to a new baby. It's our nourishment. It's our food. I take it in. It makes me the man of God that He intends me to be as I submit my life to it. John says in verse 10, it was in my mouth sweet as honey. My stomach was made bitter. Was as the angel said? Oh, when I chewed on the Word, it was sweet and enjoyable, but it was bitter in my stomach. You notice the same word, one book. He takes and eats it, and it's both sweet and bitter. Because it is a message of salvation and joy and victory and glory, which is just sweet and delectable. But it's a message of judgment and wrath and condemnation and hell. And that is bitter. And what John will have to proclaim will involve coming judgments. The worst judgments yet to experience are before us in the book of Revelation with the bowl judgments. Bitter. Climaxing at Armageddon. There is the great white throne with a sentencing to an eternal hell yet before us, bitter. There is the glory of the deliverance of the Messiah of Israel returning to earth, establishing His wonderful kingdom, sweet as honey. There is the eternal kingdom with the new Jerusalem, all the glories of Revelation 21 and 22, sweet as honey. It's a mixed message, sweet and bitter. Turn back to Ezekiel 3. This is the message of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But come down to verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Ezekiel is being moved and controlled by the power of the Spirit of God. The impact of this book was as he ate it, it was sweet as honey. But now the result as he goes to deliver the message is he goes embittered in the rage of his spirit. He goes to declare judgment to a rebellious people. And Ezekiel himself will talk about the coming splendors of the Messiah's kingdom. His letter will close with the most extensive discussion of the millennial temple. It's sweet as honey in his mouth. But he must go embittered in the rage of his spirit. The Word of God is sweet and it's bitter. We have a message of joy and salvation to proclaim. You know, it's proclaimed in the midst of a message that is bitter. I must begin this message with declaring to men that they are lost and without hope. They are living under the judgment of God, destined to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God, the agonies of an eternal hell that's bitter. I don't enjoy that. It's the contrast. As John ate the book and it was sweet as honey, that's something that the Hebrews loved and enjoyed. That was like dessert. But in his stomach, it was bitter. That was something unpleasant. But it's the message of God. We must share with the lost. You are under the judgment of God. You are without hope. You are destined for an eternal hell. That's a bitter message to me. It's bitter to know that friends and family and loved ones are living separated from the living God and without the intervention of the grace of God will spend an eternity in the burning of hell. That's bitter to my soul, unpleasant to my spirit. Praise God, in the midst of it, there is the sweetness of the honey. The joy of His salvation, that in mercy and grace He offers life to those who will believe in His Son. Oh, I'd like to go through the book and cut out the bitterness. I'm amazed in the book how much of the bitterness is emphasized. But you and I are like the prophets. We've been entrusted with a message that is both sweet and bitter. And we better proclaim it as we've been given it. Whether people listen or not, whether they want it or not, the test that we will be measured by, were we faithful with the message, sweet and bitter. Come back to Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John is recommissioned, if you will, or commissioned for the final phase of his prophetic ministry to unfold the climactic truth. How incomplete our Bibles would be if they stopped at Revelation chapter 9. How incomplete our understanding will be if we didn't have the beauty and clarity of the remainder of this prophetic ministry. John is commissioned, similar to what Jeremiah the prophet was commissioned when God said to Jeremiah in chapter 1 that I knew you before you were born and consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then he says in Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10, listen, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's what God's spokesman is. My words in your mouth. Nothing added, nothing taken away. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah had a bittersweet ministry. Bitter, he had to pluck up and break down and destroy and overthrow with a ministry of judgment and condemnation and wrath. But it was a ministry that was sweet because of a word that promised salvation to those who would believe. The glorious deliverance in a coming kingdom to build and to plant. I'm amazed. We'll see this in our study of Kings tonight. You see the kings of the earth arrayed in their splendor. We'll see Ahab arrayed on his glorious throne with Jehoshaphat on his glorious throne. But you know who the real figure of glory will be? The prophet Micaiah, who rules over kings because he speaks on behalf of God. So it was with Jeremiah. And so John is being commissioned to speak concerning the nations and the kings. And his final prophecies here will bring to completion God's plan for earthly empires. When we come to chapter 19, the empires of the world will be brought to an end. As we read in chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of the Messiah himself, one kingdom over which he rules and reigns. That's John's message and ministry that he is to carry. Let me summarize some of the points that I've drawn out of these verses that we've looked at to fix them in our mind. One that overlaps with a previous study we did, coming out of verse 6. The sovereign creator is behind the final redemption of creation. The sovereign creator is behind the final redemption of creation. The angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things in it, earth, things in it, sea and things in it. The one who created it in Genesis 1 and 2 will bring it to its intended completion and climax, the fulfillment of all the glory that he intended when he created it before it was defiled and marred by sin. He is the one who says, now the delay is over. This will all be realized. Number two, the plans of God as revealed to the prophets will be fulfilled. The plans of God as revealed to the prophets will be fulfilled. Think about that. You go back almost 3,000 years and read what Isaiah wrote. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will play on the hole of a poisonous snake. It will happen. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. It will happen. No one will hurt or destroy, no violence anywhere in all the earth, in the animal world or among human beings. What a remarkable world The attempt of men to implement that kingdom today is an evidence of rebellion against the living God, their rejection of Him, the pride of their human hearts. Number three, the Word of God is to be assimilated into our hearts and lives. Verses 9 and 10, even as John fed upon the Word. He was a prophet. This is a special commissioning ministry for him. But you know, Job wrote in Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Any wonder that Job is the example for us among men of a man who stood during unbelievable affliction? He said, the word of God is more to me than my food. Reminds us of what Jesus said to the disciples. I have food to eat that you don't know about. We must feed upon the word. It must be more precious to us than anything. I must devour it, not just hear it, but obey it. And between hearing it and obeying it, there is the belief of my heart that what I am hearing, I believe. I am relying upon, and I am desirous of the Spirit of God implementing into my life. Number four, the Word of God is sweet and delightful. It's like honey. And how pleasant is the Word of God? How refreshing is the Word of God? What an encouragement and blessing to reflect upon the assurance of our salvation, the treasure that has been stored up for us in heaven, the glory that awaits those who have been redeemed. Oh, how sweet, how beautiful, how delightful. As the psalmist said when we read Psalm 119 and 103, how sweet are your words to my mouth, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The way the Word of God is, I just delight to sit down with my Bible. To me, it's better than a good meal. Better than a fine dinner is to sit down with the truth of God and feed and feast upon it. But we have to have point five. The Word of God is bitter. The Word of God is bitter, for it proclaims wrath and judgment. If I'm honest to the Word of God, I cannot avoid the fact that again and again and again and again, God proclaims the wretchedness of my sinful condition. That I am without hope. That I am under judgment. That those that I love so dearly are on their way to an eternal hell. They are the enemies of the living God. Oh, that's a bitter message. It's no wonder to me that there are ministries where people just want to proclaim the honey and the sweet, but it is a message that's bitter. But praise God, for we who know the Savior, that bitterness is balanced by the sweetness of the honey. And lastly, and of great encouragement to us as believers, God's Word rules over the kings and the nations. God's Word rules over the kings and the nations. That's the substance of verse 11. He has determined their course and destiny. I should watch the news and wring my hands and say, what in the world will happen to this country with an administration like this? Oh, my land, what are we going to do? Oh, God, I feel sorry for you. What do you mean? This is the God who put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, remember? King of Babylon. This is the man, the God who put the man Cyrus on the throne of Persia. This is the God who rules, whose word rules in the kingdoms of the world. And the man leads this country who is the man of God's appointment for God's purposes. That does not mean he's a godly man. I'm not saying he's ungodly. I don't want to get into that right now. All I'm saying is he is the man that God has determined ought to occupy that position in this day. That's true for the rulers of the world because God is moving us toward the events where this angel will stand and declare, there will be delay no longer. We are on the brink of the climax of God's program of redemption. Have you responded to the message? God offers you today salvation and life and hope. Have you heard it? You have. Christ died for your sins. and was raised on the third day. Have you believed in him? You've heard it. Have you believed? You've heard it. You say, I've believed. Do you live it? Have you assimilated this book down into your heart and life? So no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, I give out of the abundance of my heart the truth of the God who has called me to himself. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your greatness, for the wonder of your person and who you are. Thank you for the message that you entrusted to the prophets in the Old Testament, again in the New Testament. Lord, a message that is sweet as honey and yet is bitter to our souls. Lord, I pray that we might take this message, its sweetness and its bitterness, into our heart and into our lives. Lord, may we delight in the sweetness and may we be amazed at the bitterness. May the severity of the judgment and the awfulness of sin, the reality of your wrath, be impressed upon our hearts and minds, so the sweetness of our salvation might be all the more delightful. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. They hear the word with their ears. Lord, they have not believed with their hearts. They have not obeyed with their minds. Lord, impress upon them the greatness of your grace and the awfulness of their sin. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you. May we be faithful in good times and difficult times. Lord, may we be like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like John. Lord, may we be found faithful to your word and to your truth, both in the way we live and what we proclaim until Jesus comes, and we pray in his name. Amen.